Keep your place in Revelation chapter 2. It's amazing the things you remember and retain. I'm sure there's things that you were taught, you were told, you were shown when you were young, and you still remember what those things are, what those sayings are today. One such saying in my life, I had a great youth group that I was privileged to grow up in, a wonderful church. And we used to have these volunteers in our youth ministry. They were parents. One of the volunteers was also my guidance counselor at school. So you could imagine you got a lot of guidance and counseling from this youth worker who was so helpful. And one of the things she would say to the youth group when we would go on an event or a trip, so whether we were going to camp for a week or we were going on a mission trip or we were going across town, she would always gather us together and she would say, now you need to remember two things. Number one, you represent our Lord Jesus Christ everywhere you go. Don't forget that. Secondly, you represent our church, Calvary Baptist. Don't forget that. Always reminding us. And you know, that had an impression on me. I grew up knowing that everywhere we went as a church, as a group, we had the name of Jesus on us. Whether we liked that or not, whether we identified that way or not, because we were a youth group and belonged to a church, we had his name. So guess what? When I became a youth pastor, what would I do with the kids that I pastored? I'd gather them together on the bus before we left for a camp or an event or somewhere we were going, and I would say the exact same thing. Remember, you represent the Lord Jesus Christ, and you represent this church. It's a good way to remember who we are, who we belong to, whose name we wear everywhere we go. Did you know it's the same with you? If you are a Christian, whether you want to or not, if you claim the name of Jesus, you wear his name in some respect everywhere you go. You identify with him. And today, when we come to Revelation chapter 2 and we start in verse 12 and we look at the church in Pergamum, this was a church that had the name of Jesus, and everyone around them knew they claimed the name. The problem was, there wasn't much backing that name up. They would identify with Jesus, but there wasn't much else. And Christ comes to them and warns them that you've got to have more than name. If you're going to identify with me, you're going to carry my name around with you, there's a responsibility that comes with that. Notice what he says in verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write. Now remember that the angel is the messenger, the pastor. So he says, Jesus is speaking to the pastor of this church. Write this. Tell your church this. Notice what Jesus says in verse 12. The words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. What is that? That's the word of God. The Bible tells us over and over again that the word is a sword. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When you read the Bible, you're not reading a book, it's reading you. And the Bible is a sword that cuts us open and exposes who we are. And God uses the word to cut us and shape us. He's always cutting on us, always shaping us through the Bible. So when you read it personally, or you come here and you hear it preached, the sword of the Lord is cutting on you, forming you, shaping you. And Jesus says to the church at Pergamum, my word, my sword is coming to you to shape you, to mold you, to cut things off that need to be cut away. Because I love you and I care for you as a church. I want to show you four ways the word of the Lord was coming to the church at Pergamum to cut and shape them. Number one, Jesus tells them, he's coming to them to shape them so that they will fight worldliness. Worldliness. The world that we live in. The church has to be different. Number two, he says, I want to cut you with the word and shape you so that you, the church, will pursue holiness. Holiness is separation, righteousness, truth. Thirdly, the word of the Lord is coming to this church and coming to us so that we know doctrine, we know teaching, we know truth. And fourthly, Christ comes and brings the word to this church so that they will seek purity. It's not enough just to know that we don't need to be worldly. It's not enough to just know that we need to be holy, that we need doctrine, but we've got to seek purity. We've got to come out from among them. This is the message, because this church wore the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We wear his name too. We hold his identity as well. What's true for them is true for us. Let's break all four of these aspects down together. Let's hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Number one, Jesus comes and tells this church, you have to fight worldliness. You have to fight worldliness. Now, it's interesting because as Christians, we always face this dual issue. We are in the world, but we should never be of the world. You are always going to be in this world as a Christian. But this world is not your home. It's not your final destination. And ultimately, it is not your friend. So if you want to be like the world, you want to get cozy with the world, you're going to have problems. You've got to be in it. Yes, you can't retreat. You know, for centuries, Christians have tried to retreat from the world. And when they do that, that never works. You can build a castle around your heart, around your life, around your home, around your children. But what you're going to find when you build that castle and you shut the gate is that the enemy is still on the inside, and it's your heart. So for centuries, people would cloister together and they would be monks trying to get away from the world, and that didn't work. They would be nuns and try to get away from the world and cloister themselves, and that doesn't always work. They would do other things. They would try to ark themselves together. We even have groups in East Texas that are doing that. They have compounds. They ark themselves. They close themselves off from the flood of the world around them so that they can get away. Some people, they think, you know, if I'll just remove my kids from society and I don't let any outside influences on my children, then they're going to turn out better than other children. And that's not the case either. You can't get out of the world. You're in it. You're part of it. But you can't be of the world. You're in it, but you're not of it. Now notice what Christ says to this church that's in the world, struggling not to be part of it. Notice what he says in verse 13. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. This church was in a culture where they dwelled, a culture that was against God, against Christ, against the Scripture, and they were dabbling with capitulating to their culture. Now, where did they dwell? That's a good question. Let's talk about Pergamum, the city, for just a moment. It's an interesting city. It still exists today. It's got a different name. It's in modern-day Turkey. It's called Pergamum today. And even modern archaeologists and historians talk about this city and how incredible it is. For 250 years, it was the capital for Rome of the province of Asia. So it was always a key political center. It had key political maneuverings going on, and it was beautiful. It was about 15 miles inland from the ocean, so it wasn't a sea city at all. It was about 50 miles from Smyrna, the church we talked about last week, about 100 miles north of Ephesus, the church we talked about the week before. Here sits this city on a hill. The city sits on a very large hill. I don't know if you'd actually call it a mountain, about 1,000 feet above the valley below it. Now, I would call that a mountain. I live in East Texas. Maybe you would call that a mountain if you lived in Colorado. 1,000 feet may not be a mountain to you, right? But here this city was on the side of a mountain, 1,000 feet, and it was beautiful. It had a military advantage, so anybody that would come against it from the sea, from the valley, automatically was pushing uphill. Now, like any city, it had the rich and the poor. The poor were at the bottom of the mountain. So if you didn't have any money, you lived at the bottom of the mountain. You had no view. You had no beauty. You were looking at the valley. If you were middle class, you were one level up on this city. So you were a little bit higher. You had a better view. Above that was the shopping district. So that's where the markets were. That's where the places of business were. So imagine if you were poor, everything was up. You had to climb the steps. You had to climb the stairs. Life was tough for you. Above the shopping district was where the wealthy lived. Up in their villas that were high up and overlooked the market below and the valley that was in front of them. It was gorgeous. And above them, the very top level of this tiered city, was the place where temples were, where government was, where the key leaders would live and conduct business and stay. And interesting about this city, because they were a capital of Rome, they were deep into emperor worship. So they loved Caesar. And if you didn't worship Caesar, you were automatically an outcast in this society. But something else interesting about this city is they were known for having 4 temples to 4 Roman gods. They had the temple to Athena, who was the goddess of war. They had her temple at the top. They had another temple to Dionysus, who was a goddess. You would go to this city to worship these Greek and Roman gods. And then they had a temple to Asclepius, which was a god in the form of a snake. And I'll talk more about him in just a moment. And finally, they had the largest temple of them all that sat at the very top to the man himself, Zeus. It was located right here in Pergamum. And his temple, Zeus's temple, was the largest. And from a distance in the valley, when you looked at it, it looked like a throne. Now, the text here says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Now, does this mean that Satan's throne was literally in this particular city called Pergamum during that time? Maybe. I mean, I certainly think demonic powers were behind other gods of antiquity. You know, when other religions have said, well, we experience something, whether they were Greek or Roman or Hindu or Muslim, you better believe that there is something demonic behind those religions. The devil is very wise. He knows how to make things look almost truthful enough to deceive. Well, very likely there was demonic power behind these 4 gods in this city of Pergamum. Well, let me remind you that Satan does not have the power or the attributes of God. So often Christians get this completely wrong. We live and talk and act as if Satan and God are on equal terms, and that is never the case in Scripture. Satan is a created being. He was an angel of light. He is a deceiver. Another thing that we get wrong is we think Satan is in hell. He is not in hell yet. He will be, as the book of Revelation unfolds, thrown into the lake of fire. But right now, he is roaming around seeking whom he may devour. The Bible also says in Ephesians chapter 2 that he is the prince of the power of the air of this world. Now, he's not all present. He can't be everywhere at once. He's not all knowing. He doesn't know everything. He's smarter than we are because he's witnessed the history of God from the very beginning. He has better theology than we have. Scripture says even the demons believe and shudder. They believe because they saw it happen. They saw the creation of the heavens and the earth. They saw Christ crucified. They saw Him resurrected. They have a mental assent of who He is. But Satan can't be everywhere at once. Now, did he have his throne in this city? Very possibly so. Where is he today? I have no idea. Probably not where we think. But I have some good ideas. He probably has his throne in some key cities where key policies and key issues are being made. So he is present and he is active. And somewhere he is directing the affairs of those demons under him that go out seeking to thwart the kingdom of God and the work of God. Spiritual warfare is real. But these people were living here where Satan's throne may have literally been, in a culture that was against them. Now, I mentioned the god of Asclepius, the snake god. His temple was also in this town. And it was symbolized by the snake. If you've ever studied medicine, there is an ancient Roman medicine man known as Galen. You may know that name. He was part of this temple. They would practice medicine in the temple of Asclepius. But there was also this belief that if worshipers came to this temple and laid down and allowed snakes to crawl over them and bite them, that the venom of the snakes would heal them. Now, I don't know about you, but I have no desire to ever do that. I don't care if it brings healing or not. I hate snakes. I think they all should just be dead, right? But very much like Indiana Jones, when he drops down into the temple and there's snakes all around, this is what these people would do. They would lay down in this temple of healing. They would hope that a snake would crawl on them and bite them. And the bite of the asp was thought to bring healing powers. They had a pole where snakes would slither up. And if you've ever noticed on an ambulance today, you have seen the pole with two snakes wrapping around on ambulances. Have you ever seen that? They're not as prominent today as they once were. That comes from this Greek temple of Asclepius. Now, many people think that because this was a snake and Satan is referred to in the early part of Genesis as a snake coming in the garden, that this was connected with his throne. Maybe. Maybe it was the temple of Zeus. Maybe it was the temple of Asclepius. Maybe it was Athena of war. Maybe it was Dionysus. Maybe it was all of them. But this was a wicked city. So when you read in verse 13, I know where you dwell. Now you know where they dwell. And you know the culture that they were in. And the issue was that because they were in this culture, there was a temptation for this church to give in to the world around them, to become worldly. We have this temptation. Around us, we see the culture changing. Whereas 50 and 60 years ago, it was profitable. If you moved to a new town and you wanted to be a businessman of repute, you would go join the local Methodist church or Baptist church. And even if you didn't believe it, you would be there so that people saw you. It was good for business. It was good for view. But we don't see that anymore, do we? We're starting to see a culture that is post-Christian, that looks at us and is now saying that we are bigots and we are hateful, which is not true. And there may come a day when joining a church is precarious for you and your business, detrimental to you and your welfare. This is what these people were dealing with. It was detrimental to them. They were in a city that was hostile to the gospel, and there was a temptation for them to give in to the worldliness around them, to start looking like the world, start capitulating to the world. But let me just say this to you. Christians can never become part of the world around us. And there's always a temptation to start living like the world, looking like the world, being entertained like the world. We've got to constantly come back to the fact we're in the world, we're not of it. Now, there's a letter written by John, the same man who wrote Revelation, written to the same churches in Asia. It's 1 John. And in 1 John, John has this interesting passage where he talks about worldliness. 1 John 2:15 through 17. Just listen to what John says to the same people right before Christ pens the letter to Pergamum. In Revelation, John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." I mean, one of the reasons why we can never be of the world and love the world around us is because it's antithetical. It's opposite to who the Father is, who God is. And so if we want to be like the world, to please the world, to capitulate the world, that's not a good sign for us. I mean, if you as a Christian want to be more like the world and fit in with them, the love of the Father may not be in you. And friends, any church that would give in to worldliness, give in to the culture around them, not speak out against those things that are anti-biblical, but give in to those things, the love of the Father may not be in that church. Just because they have doors that are open and steeples and crosses and naming the name of Jesus means absolutely nothing. If they're giving into worldliness, there's a possibility the love of the Father is not in them. Listen to what else he says. "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." The world is passing away. I mean, not only is this worldliness not from God, but the things of the world are passing. They will not last. They are not eternal. And if you love the world and embrace the world, you will not be lasting either. Those who do the will of God abides forever. So a Christian's always got to fight worldliness. We've got to come out. We've got to be in the world, but we can't be of the world. This was the issue at Pergamum. But notice secondly what Jesus addresses with the sword of his word, cutting and shaping these people of this church. He tells them that they've got to pursue holiness. Here they are in worldliness. They've got to pursue holiness. Now, notice in verse 13, the latter half. He says, "Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith." Now, at first, if we give that a cursory reading, we may be tempted to think, well, they were good, godly people. They held fast his name. They didn't deny his faith. What's wrong with that? Well, you have to look at it in context. You have to look at the meaning of the words. You have to pay careful attention to detail. Let's read that again. Notice they hold fast. Now, what does that mean, they hold fast? It means they seize, they take, they lay hold of. Okay, that's pretty self-explanatory. But what do they hold fast? What do they take? What do they claim? They claim the name of Jesus. Okay, so they hold fast my name. They lay hold of my name. In other words, they identify with me. They make a verbal profession with their mouth that they belong to me. Notice what else. They did not deny my faith. Now notice it doesn't say they did not deny their faith, their personal faith. Christ says they did not deny my faith. In other words, they did not deny their belief in me, in Christ. In fact, they identified with me so well that when Antipas, who we know nothing about in the Bible, was martyred, these people were happy to identify with this man named Antipas, who was martyred. Now, here's what I think John is trying to get at. And the reason I'm going to say this is when you look at the context of this whole letter to this church, you're going to see that they're doing a lot of things wrong. And I think this is the only thing that makes sense. What John is saying is that these people take the name of Jesus. They confess the name of Jesus. They speak the name of Jesus. The problem is their lifestyle is not matching their words. Now, we see this constantly here, do we not? Listen to me. We see this constantly right here. We have people who are happy to say, oh, I love Jesus. Oh, I love God. They'll put a cross in their yard that says, Jesus is Lord. Now, I don't have anything against crosses. I'm not saying I got anything against these crosses. My kids brought home 3 this week. One's inside, one's outside, one somewhere else. You know, crosses are good that say Jesus is Lord. The problem is, let's just be real honest, we've got people that are putting crosses in their yard, proclaiming, identifying, saying they believe in Jesus, and not just belief, but He's the Lord of their life, and yet they're living in open adultery. Now, how does that work? How do you put a cross in your yard that says Jesus is Lord and everybody around you knows you are living in open adultery in your home with someone else who you're not married to? How does it work when we put the sign in the yard or the sticker on the car or whatever the case is? We hold fast the name of Jesus, right? We lay hold of it. We identify with it. We wear His name. We don't deny His faith. No. God is our homeboy, right? God loves me. Oh, I love Jesus. I'd never say anything bad about Jesus. I remember Oprah Winfrey in one of her shows years ago was proclaiming Jesus is not the only way to heaven. And this one woman in the audience was so bold, she stood up and said, Oprah, are you a Christian? And Oprah said, absolutely, I love Jesus. Don't nobody talk about my Jesus. Those were her exact words. Google it later. Watch it on YouTube. And the woman said, but how can you say that when you deny He is the way to heaven? This is the culture that we live in. It's the culture that the Pergamon church lived in. People who are so willing to identify, wear the name, but the problem is there's no obedience in their life. There's no holiness in their life. Holiness means you separate. You come out from among them. You pursue the righteousness of God. Now, nobody is purely holy. We're all failures in this area, but what marks a Christian is those who have a love of the Word. A love of obedience to the Word of God. John says, how can you say that you love Him? Jesus says the same thing. And you do not do what He says. John 14:23, Jesus replied, if any man loves me, he will obey my teaching. So listen, friends, we can put crosses in the yard all day long, proclaiming Jesus is Lord, but if that doesn't connect with our possession of Christ, our obedience to Christ, then we can profess all day long, but we don't possess right here, right? You got to have a mouth profession and a heart possession. That was the problem at Pergamum. These people were willing to profess and identify. They just weren't living holiness, obedience to Christ, Jesus in name only. But look at number 3. Jesus wants to address this problem, so He addresses the doctrine of the church as well. No doctrine. You see, you can't be of the world. You've got to fight worldliness. You've got to seek holiness. You can't just have my name only. In speech and in tongue, there's got to be obedience. You got to know doctrine. Notice what He says, I have a few things that I have against you. Verse 14, a few things. These were the few things. And Christ was so serious about this that if you go down to verse 16, He says, therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, I will bring the Word of God against you. The Word of God is true and right always. And if you continue to persist loving the world, denying holiness, and now he comes to doctrine, to teaching, I will come against you. That is a bold statement that the Lord gives to his church. Now, notice their problem, verse 14. You have some there. Now, it wasn't everyone there at the church. But let me just say this. What I'm about to explain to you about the some there, the rest were allowing it, sweeping it under the rug, not dealing with it. And in this situation, they were as much of an accomplice as anyone else. Notice he says, you have some there who holds fast to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Now, notice the words who holds fast. They cling to the teaching. Now, that word teaching, didaske, it literally means doctrine. Doctrine is simply what one believes about any number of things in the Bible, or about any other issue. Doctrine, who holds fast to the doctrine of Balaam. Now, what was the doctrine of Balaam? Well, this is key for us to understand how this church was misaligning the teachings of Christ and trying to change it and going against true doctrine. Balaam is a man that you encounter in the Old Testament book of Numbers. When you come to Numbers 22 through Numbers 25, you read about his story. He was an interesting character. He was a man who was a seer or a prophet. Now, he was not a Christian. He was not a Jew. But he did have powers. And we're told that he even talked to God. Now, he didn't know God as personal Lord and Savior, but when God needed to talk to Balaam, God talked to Balaam. And what you had happening is the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, making their way across the desert, wandering, coming to the promised land. And everywhere they would go, as they wandered in the desert, enemy nations would see these millions of refugees. Sometimes these nations were gracious, but most of the time they didn't want these refugees coming through their territory, walking into their country. So they would do one of two things. They'd try to block them like a wall, or they'd war against them. Now, Israel never initiated the battle, but they would always defend themselves. Most of the time when you read about their wanderings, they would always ask these kings, may we please walk through your territory? We're going to a particular place. We need passage to get to that place. Will you please let us pass? Sometimes they would be allowed to pass. Other times, the kings would be threatened. They would come against Israel. And every time, God would protect his people. They were refugees who had no army. They had no citadel, they had no base, they had only what they could carry out of Egypt, women and children. But every time the Lord would protect his people. And kingdom after kingdom was thwarted. Well, there was a king from a country called Moab. Moab was always an enemy of Israel. And in the wilderness, they never wanted Israel to pass through their land. Israel was not even in their land, but the king of Moab decided what he wanted to do was get them before they ever came near his border. So he sent some delegates to this seer, this prophet named Balaam, with money, and went to Balaam and said, we know that you have power. We know that what you have said has come to pass. We have seen you do things that is beyond our ability, so we want to pay you to curse the Israelites. If you will just pronounce a curse, we know that when you speak the words, they will be thwarted and we can defeat them. Well, Balaam goes to God, asks him, can I do this? And God clearly says to Balaam, no. These are my people. You are not to touch them. you are not to take this job. Balaam goes back out to this delegation from Moab, and he doesn't tell them the whole story. He leaves out key details. He never tells them, God met with me and told me that these are God's children. He never told them that God told him directly he could not go. In fact, if you read the story, Balaam says, I just can't go with you. Makes it sound like maybe there's a way that they could make it to where he could go with them. So what do? They go back to their kingdom. They bring back more money. They bring back more prestige. They come to Balaam a second time. The offer is better, more tempting. They say, come with us and curse Israel. Balaam says, well, I can't do that. But why don't you stay the night? Why don't you stay and I'll go back to God, see if he's changed his mind, see if he has anything else to say on the matter. Well, we know God doesn't change his mind. Balaam should have never let them spend the night. God had already spoken clearly and definitively and told Balaam what he needed to do, but money was luring. And so the next morning, Balaam speaks with the Lord. The Lord tells him this statement, if you want to go with them, go. Now, many people read that and they misunderstand. They think that God is changing his mind. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I already told you what to do. Now, if you want to go with them, go. And you will face the consequences. So the next morning, Balaam comes out. He tells these men, I can go with you. Let's go. They make their way. Balaam's riding a donkey. You know this part of the story. The donkey is hedged between two walls. The angel of the Lord is standing in front of the donkey. The donkey sees the angel, but Balaam does not. Finally, the angel reveals himself and tells Balaam, I'm blocking your way. God will not allow you to curse the Israelites. It's interesting because just like the donkey, Balaam was. The donkey was wedged in and could not go forward. And it was the same way with Balaam. He had heard God speak, knew God's word, but just couldn't resist going forward to get the money, and everywhere he went, he was wedged, caught between a rock and a hard place. Well, eventually, Balaam and the king of Moab try to curse Israel. But every time Balaam speaks, all he can do is bless Israel. Finally, the king of Moab says, what are you doing? I brought you out here to look at these people and curse them, and every time you open your mouth, you bless them. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us this next fact until the very end of Numbers in chapter 30, verse 16. What we find out is right after this incident where Balaam tries repeatedly to curse the Israelites, but he can't do it, Balaam figures out another way to help Balak, the king of Moab, thwart the Israelites. He tells the king, well, God won't allow me to use my powers to defeat Israel. But I'll tell you what you can do. You can take your women, your Moabite women who worship Baal, who commit sexual immorality around the Baal worship, and you can introduce these Israelite young men to these scanty young women, and they will fall in love with these women, and you will defeat them from the inside, not the outside. And that's exactly what Balak does. Balaam teaches him how to do it, teaches him how to seduce the Israelite young men. And in Numbers 25, we read that these young men bow their knee and their heart to Baal. Just what Jesus is saying here in Revelation. They eat food sacrificed to idols, and they practice sexual immorality. And we're told that because of that sexual immorality, that the Lord's hand comes against the Israelites. And in Numbers 25, 25,000 are struck down by the power of God. And there's such a blatant rebellion against God in this story. that there's an Israelite young man who has been sleeping with a Moabite princess. And in defiance to God, he brings the Moabite princess into the Israeli camp right in front of the tent of meeting, and they commit an act of immorality. Right there in defiance in front of everyone in the camp. And the Bible says that a young man, a priest, who was so enraged by this immorality, took the spear of his hand, and while the man and the woman were together, he pierced both of them through with the spear, and God relented the plague. That's pretty intense, isn't it? But it shows you how God hates immorality, and it shows you why Balaam was such an immoral man, because he seduced God's people into sin inwardly. Now, you go back to Revelation chapter 2, and you read this again with that knowledge. It says they are embracing the doctrine of Balaam. What is the doctrine of Balaam? Sexual immorality. There are people in the church that are committing these acts. They see nothing wrong with it. They say God is a God of love and a God of grace. We can live however we want to live and do whatever we want to do. They're embracing the doctrine of Balaam. But they're also embracing the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You read that in the text. You remember from Ephesus that the Nicolaitans were a group of people who had been led by a deacon in Acts chapter 6, Nicholas. We read from 1 and 2 Timothy that Nicholas has perverted the law of God. He's teaching the law that he doesn't understand. And essentially what he's teaching people is that it doesn't matter how you live, God is gracious and loving and forgiving, so live however you want. So in this one church, you have these people that are embracing the doctrine of Balaam, sexual immorality, and you have another group of people that are embracing the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It doesn't matter how you live, God loves you. And is that not what we see in our culture around us? Do we not see churches that are capitulating to false doctrine, giving up Scripture, giving up what the Bible commands, and saying everything is permissible? God would never come against us. And many of you hear that story in Numbers, and sadly, you're repulsed. And you start thinking things that are ridiculous, like why would God do that? As if there's no morality in the Bible. As if there's no absolutes, no right and wrong. As if that can lead to a culture of productivity. It doesn't, my friend. It leads to destruction, a culture of destruction. And God knows that. So he tells this church, stop embracing false doctrine, know the true doctrine of the Word of God. Let my sword of the Word shape you. Let me go on, say finally, number four. God tells them, Christ tells this church, seek purity. Notice in verse 16, therefore repent. Repentance is agreeing with God and turning from sin. So let me just say to you, if you are sitting here today, and you've done exactly what these Pergamon people have done. You've claimed the name of Jesus. He's your homeboy. He's your buddy. Oh, not my Jesus. I love Jesus. If that's you, but the obedience isn't there, the holiness isn't there, the worldliness is certainly there, the doctrine is not there, let me tell you there's good news for you. Repentance. But you have to agree with God that maybe you've been holding fast just a belief, a profession, but not a possession. And so the word there is repent. Confess, agree with God, turn from sin. But there's a warning. If not, I will come to you soon and I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. The Lord is bringing the sword of the Word. He may come with the sword of the Word today. He will certainly come on the last day, and the Word of God will be the final judgment for all those who have denied His truth, denied His doctrine, denied His holiness, and loved the world. And beloved, I don't know about you, but I don't want the sword of the Lord coming against me. Do you? I don't want it coming against me. I don't want it coming against my church. These things are important. So he says in verse 17, to the one who conquers, you see, there is the possibility of repenting and conquering in the name of Christ. It's not a defeatism. There's hope. There's positive news. To the one who conquers, I will give some hidden manna. The Word of God is manna. Christ is the Word. In other words, what he's saying here, if you turn from this, I will sustain you. I will take the manna of the Word of God, the manna of Christ, uphold you, sustain you, keep you. Notice what else. And I will give him a white stone. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think what it means and what it meant then is usually in judgment cases, when a verdict was reached, they would do one of two things. They would cast a white stone or a black stone, white for innocent, black for guilty. This is where we get our modern idea of blackballing. When you've been blackballed, you've been shut out. The verdict has been given negatively against you. And so what he's saying here is, if you will repent and you will let my word sustain you, my verdict to you will be innocence. My verdict will be not guilty. Those who hear the word of the Lord, those who obey the word of the Lord, I offer pardon and forgiveness and grace, and I will cast a white stone for you. Notice he says, I'll give them a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. What is that name? It's the name of Christ. It's the name of grace. It's the name of mercy. It's the name of forgiveness. The world doesn't understand this. The world doesn't know this. But those of us in Christ, we know it well. We are in Him. The stone has been cast. He tells His church, repent, and I'll forgive and restore you where you are. Jesus calls His church to seek Him. Do we need this message today? I think we do, don't you? I think the church needs to come together and commit themselves, because it is so easy to forget, so easy to get off course. And Jesus comes lovingly to remind us, fight worldliness, pursue holiness, no doctrine, seek purity. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the Word of God, which encourages us to pursue you, to obey you, to seek you. I pray that if anyone here is lost, is not in Christ, is professing in name only, that today's message has convicted them to make a true profession of faith in Jesus, to come to the one who is truly Lord, is truly Savior. It would be more than words. It would be indwelled by the Holy Spirit, born again by the power of God, regenerated in union with Christ Jesus. And Lord, we pray for your church that we would seek these very truths that you have spoken to us in Jesus' name.